Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with us not to 2 Samuel 5. That's my bad. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The title of the sermon, though, is right. There are handouts coming, so we will get those passed out to you. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, God willing, is where we will be this morning. Again, let me say to Brother Kevin, thank you so much. And Hydea, thank you all. You guys are welcome anytime. You come and lead music that capably and give us alert, engaged children for our children's class anytime you want. You are welcome. It has been a treat to have you all. Just thankful for the gifts that the Lord has given you all. Anytime you're welcome. Thank you. Very, very kind to have you with us. So we are again, last time we looked at the first 12 verses of 2 Samuel 6, and God willing, this time we will look at the latter half, even though I was trying to break these out and I just couldn't evenly divide it. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll touch on parts of it. It doesn't make sense to divide it, so we'll just lightly touch on that other part. I'm also concerned, if you weren't here last time we did that, you're going to be a little bit confused about where this lands. So we've got that. Let's always stand amazed at the Word of God. Let's stand amazed about the fact that we are looking at a text that is 3,000 years old. Now just stop and let that sink in for a second. We're getting ready, all gather around together with a common faith that what we're getting ready to read is actual food from God and has been given to humans 3,000 years ago. It's unbelievable. Really, really unreal. So, all right, we should have handouts. Did anybody not get a handout? Our crew's not always the best at that. All right, Salem, I got a couple up here that don't have handouts. We will dock or pay, don't you worry. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and read for us the entire chapter. 2 Samuel 6, chapter or verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with them from Baal, Judah, to bring up from the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Verse 12, and it was told David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And with those who bore the ark of God had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the horn. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. And when he had finished the offerings, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of those vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is a treat to have your word. A word given is such kindness. We don't deserve to ever hear from you after our sin, and yet we have heard from you in abundance. You have been so clear in your word. You have preserved it across the ages. We have in our hands accessible translations in our language, and we can read it. What a treat. Father, thank you. Let us treat that with respect now. Father, let us use your word by your Spirit, Father. We pray that he will use it to show us the beauty of Christ. Father, I pray this morning that your divine electing love will ignite our hearts to follow in a way that looks similar to David, to follow with courage, to follow with assurance, to follow with respect, and to follow with obedience. Father, show us this in your word this morning. Convince our hearts of all things that align themselves with your word, we pray. And we trust these things unto you, our Father, by the name of Christ, through the work of your Spirit. Amen. So here's how the story goes. It's the middle of World War II, and the two titans of leadership, General Dwight D. Eisenhower and Prime Minister Winston Churchill, they're visiting a military air base somewhere in Europe. And to impress them, the base commander arranges for a fighter plane a landing demo. And he's going to show the strength and precision of the Allied Air Force. So there they stand side by side watching as the plane approaches. But this landing, well, it's anything but textbook. The poor pilot, he comes in too fast. The wheels slam down. The plane bounces. It skids. It nearly veers off the runway before finally coming to a smoky, shuddering stop. Oh, the leading officer next to them, he goes pale. He's in utter disbelief that this could have happened, and this could have happened at this moment. Eisenhower, the general, acting just as you would imagine he would, he folds his arms, he's tight-jawed, red-faced, and he says, "That man just violated protocol. He endangered a military aircraft and all the personnel around it. That pilot should be grounded immediately." A few tense seconds pass. Then Churchill, ever the contrast, leans on his cane, puffs his cigar, gleam in his eyes. He says, "Marvelous. I say, it's just like a good speech. It's got to start with a bang and keep them holding on for dear life until it comes to a stop." As you can see in this episode, between the contrast of Eisenhower and Churchill, very different personalities indeed, how we view things, the same things, it matters supremely. Much of 2 Samuel 6 turns on a similar contrast in vision. Near the end of the chapter, we're shown one moment, a single moment, but we're given it from two radically different perspectives, one on the side of Michal, the daughter of Saul and the wife of David, and the other from David, the very chosen king of God's people. One moment, a single moment, in two responses. One looks through the lens of pride and merit, and the other looks through the lens of grace and humility. So we're actually going to begin with verses 20 through 21. It's going to give us our framework for the passage. Verse 20, David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." That's one perspective. 21. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." David is clear. He is dancing, not just dancing. He's dancing before the Lord because the Lord had chosen him. He's not boasting in himself. He's celebrating in the grace of God. I got to tell you, I found a lot of help this week from a sermon by 19th century Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon. The title of it, "David Dances Before the Lord Because of His Election." I gave you a link to it if you want to go read it. Very helpful. Spurgeon draws our attention to the core concept of the passage in that David bases all of his actions upon this. Divine election. Divine election is just a big way of saying God choosing. God electing David. That's the heart of it. David's response flows from being chosen. We see that in verse 21, that God had chosen him to be king. His response flows from being chosen, not from being superior. And Spurgeon is right to say that the same should be true of us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because God has chosen you. You may not have been chosen to rule a nation, likely none of us are. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been chosen to be a child of God. Spurgeon puts it this way. If you believe in Jesus and you're resting in him, this is the token that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. For no man yet had a true faith in Christ without receiving it from God. And that gift from God, it's the token that he will give all other saving gifts, and that he has chosen that man to eternal salvation. I think Spurgeon is correct in his understanding of divine election. I went ahead and gave you a group of passages that you may want to look at to understand that better. I also included in there from our church statement of faith, Article 9, that gives a full-throated endorsement of this doctrine. I would also remind you that our statement of faith is derived from the 1833 New Hampshire statement of faith, and ours remains very, very close to that original confession. This is a Baptist doctrine and has been across the ages. So what is Spurgeon after here? He is claiming that the reason behind David's actions in the latter half of chapter 6 are explained by David's firm belief that he was chosen by God. Like David banks so much on being chosen by God, Spurgeon argues that we, as believers in Jesus, should bank much on being chosen by God. In fact, it should give us a view of living life that should be profoundly altered by the reality that we have been divinely elected. We have been chosen by God. Stay with me here. This difference of seeing life through the lens of divine election as living as one who believes he's been chosen by God is what explains, this is the key, so I started with it. It is what explains the divide between David and his way of thinking and how his wife, I call, sees things. So the very first point about what this lens of divine election does. First point, the lens of divine election rightly estimates the holiness of God and the depravity of man. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord in the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained there in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This passage gives us a sobering glimpse of God's holiness and the result for man in his sinfulness. It vividly illustrates the tragic moment when Uzzah reaches out to study the ark and Uzzah is struck dead. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God. What sets Israel apart? It's not its strength, not their size, and it's not their morality. It was simply this. What made Israel special was God had chosen them. And with that choice came the gift and the danger of the presence of God. Because God's holiness is consuming, he provided them clear instructions to safeguard the people. The ark was supposed to be placed behind veils, housed within a tent, and handled with very reverent, precise care. His presence was accessible. His presence could never be casual. This moment in 2 Samuel 6 is historically and theologically incredibly significant. It's so hard not to spend too much time on this. It marks the ark's approach to Jerusalem, which now emerges as the theological centerpiece of redemptive history. Jerusalem. This is when Jerusalem becomes Jerusalem. From here, Jerusalem will echo through the pages of Scripture all the way until the new Jerusalem in Revelation. I give you multiple passages across the New Testament in your handout to see where the new Jerusalem is so important. So it's not just then. It wasn't just Jerusalem in the day of Jesus. It's what Jerusalem will become. This is the moment when Jerusalem becomes Jerusalem. And what made Jerusalem special? Hopefully, if I were to ask the children from our children's class in general, what makes Jerusalem special? I hope they don't hesitate. They'll tell you the temple. That's what makes Jerusalem special. Well, what made the temple special? The ark. And what makes the ark special? God's presence. So here is the ark. It's brought into the city of David. We should feel the weight of this moment as the ark of God comes into the very city of David. What will become the capital city? God's presence is entering the place that will bear his name. And yet the moment ends in devastation. Uzzah is struck down. Uzzah is not struck down by accident, but with purpose, with clarity, by God, in anger. And God does not apologize. As we saw in the prior sermon, the people had ignored God's instructions. The ark was to be carried with poles, never touched, never placed on a cart. But here it was riding uncovered on an animal-driven cart in Uzzah. He wasn't uninformed. He was a priest. He's fully aware of all the instructions of God. Yet in that moment, Uzzah failed to grasp the danger of reaching for the holy while forgetting his corruption of sin. He miscalculated what it meant to be a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. The ark stood a much better chance crashing into the corrupted ground than to be handled by a rebellious, fallen sinner. This moment confronts us, again, with two lenses. A human-centered view that assumes that God should honor good intentions, and a grace-centered view, a lens of divine election that sees both God's holiness and our need for mercy. And that is what David wrestles with deeply. As seen in verse 8 and 9, David is left stunned, angry, afraid. But by the grace of God, he doesn't stay there. 1 Chronicles 15, it actually offers a parallel view of this exact occasion. I gave you the whole chapter. Don't go try to read it right now, but go back and read that chapter. It's exact parallel telling of this chapter, of this occasion. I included it so that you would see exactly what I'm going to point out here. In that chapter, we see that David takes responsibility. We see that after reflecting on this, he goes and leads the people into repentance. He prepares them to carry the ark according to God's word, not against it. He doesn't go on and view God as unjust, but he recognizes that grace alone allows the ark in God's presence to be brought near. Folks, the doctrine of divine election, that God has chosen his children, it should never, it cannot make us arrogant. It should deeply humble us. It frees us to be like David, to admit our failures and rest in God's mercy. It calls us out of hiding. It welcomes us into worship. It brings trembling sinners not far, but near to a holy God. Not because we are worthy, but because he is gracious. Not because we are capable, but by his grace, because we have been called. And that in contrast, and that contrast is on display at the end of this passage. David dances before the Lord in joy and freedom. All the while, his wife watches coldly from a window, held back by fear and pride. Secondly, the lens of divine election draws broken people to a perfect God by the force of his bountiful grace. How does David go from being afraid and angry? This is the question I wrestled with as you're reading the passage. How do you go from being afraid and angry, unwilling to go near the ark? I mean, it's like happens within verses, all the way to now dancing your way into Jerusalem with such joy that it enrages your wife. She can't live with it. What explains that transformation? I wrestled with that. Verse 10 through 12. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. You see, just in a few verses, we go from, I'm not going near that, to bring it, let's dance all the way. David sends the ark to Obed-Edom's house. And note, Obed-Edom is a Gittite. Gittite, we get that word from Gath. Gath is where the Philistines are. Our friend Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where they decided to house the Ark of God, is related to a Philistine. That's why the text makes sure we know it's Obed-Edom, the Gittite. They put it at Obed-Edom, the Gittite's house. And guess who got blessed? The Gittite. This moment awakens David, but not because he's jealous or resentful. David isn't coveting Obed-Edom's blessing. Instead, he's reminded. It's as if it awakens him of God's goodness, of God's kindness, and of God's faithfulness. It's a picture of bountiful grace, grace that draws David back, grace that breaks through his fear and his shame, grace that leads him from anger to dancing. We see this through the life of David. It's a pattern of God's grace pursuing him, protecting him, preserving him. From the defeat of Goliath to his escape from Saul, from betrayal by his own people all the way to full restoration and ascension as king, David's story is not the triumph of a man, it is the mercy of God. And David's story is our story. Lives covered, lives carried on by the prevailing grace of God. And so you can see, as you're looking through the lens of divine election, David sees that he's chosen, not because he earned it, but because God is gracious. He's reminded as he looks at Obed-Edom, that's the gracious God. That's the one who called me. And now he longs to bring that ark, the symbol of God's presence. He wants that God near, not out of duty. Oh, out of delight, because David cannot resist being near the God who chose him. That's the heartbeat of divine election. It draws broken people to a perfect God, not by force, but by the bountiful, even say irresistible grace of God. Because apart from that grace, we would just keep running, left to ourselves. We would resist him, even the very goodness of God. And yet, grace alone doesn't fully explain the shift from Uzzah's death to David's dancing. Because while grace may draw us near, on its own, God's bountiful care, it doesn't remove our guilt. If all God did was to bless David the way he blessed Obed-Edom, David would still be, you know, so let this settle in. If he blesses him in the same way he blesses Obed-Edom, then David would still be a guilty man standing before a holy God. His sin must be dealt with. His guilt can no longer remain. And that's what I love about this passage. It pulses with gospel logic. It's filled with framework of redemption. It just logically just goes. It's so incredible. Look at verses 12 through 15. It was told King David, the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the household of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. So here's the question. How do you go from dead Uzzah to dancing David? From judgment and fear to rejoicing and celebration again in just a few verses. You know, one detail that really stands out, if you're thinking of that first attempt to bring up the Ark of God, One thing that sticks out to you is that while there's plenty of ceremony, there's no mention of blood, no mention of any type of sacrifice, no mention of offering. Well, now, if you've read the Old Testament at all, my friend, that's strange stuff. You know that it's not an expectation of just ceremonial pageantry, but it's full of sacrifice. The books are filled with instructions not about living cattle. We don't learn much about to do with the living cattle. Well, there's a lot to do with some dying cattle because they're slain. Slain as atonement for the sins of the people. First attempt, not a drop of blood mentioned. Boy, does it get bloody in the second attempt. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Now just stop for a second, let that sink in. Step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, step six, get the knife. Let's go, bring him up. Here we go again. Think about it. Now you may say, well, Tim, what does this mean that they went six steps? And after six steps, they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. I'm going to tell you what that means. It means every six steps, they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. That's a long trip. Why six steps? Because seven is the number of completion and rest. David won't let them reach a full cycle. He won't let them rest now before sacrificing. He's making a clear point. We messed up big last time. Nobody touched atonement. We're going to do atonement this time, people, and we're going to do it right. This time he's not ignoring it. He's highlighting. He's embracing it. The lens of divine election doesn't lead to arrogance or entitlement. It leads to a sober understanding that we need atonement to approach a holy God. It reminds us that God's presence is always on his terms through his atonement and not on ours. And here's the gospel logic pulsing through this moment. Without atonement, there can be no election. Oh, let that sink in. If you walk away with nothing else, somebody says, summarize the sermon this morning, please tell them, without atonement, no election. Oh, I would do my heart so good. God cannot and will not choose vessels that remain in their sin. He doesn't look at guilt and he calls it good. He doesn't do it. He doesn't ignore sin and treat it lightly. Just as he could not let Uzzah touch the ark and live, he cannot bring sinners into his presence without adjudicating their sin. So what does he do? He provides atonement. He doesn't choose us and leave us as we are. He chooses us along with the blood of Jesus. He chooses us through the cross. That's why atonement's not optional. It's not a poetic flourish to decorate our faith. It's not a symbol of sacrifice. The cross is the only way divine election could ever happen. It's the only way that broken sinners can be brought near to a holy God. Friend, if you're here today and someone were to ask you to describe Christianity, and it takes you even, say, 30 seconds to get to the idea that your sin was paid for on the cross of Christ, I urge you to reconsider that you even know what Christianity is. That you know what the gospel is. Apart from atonement, there is no gospel. Apart from the cross, there's no way that broken sinners can belong, be called, elected by a holy God. There's another myth. It's just a small detail, but oh, it's so good. What does it tell us our friend is wearing? He's wearing a linen ephod. Oh, we know about linen ephods. That's a weird word. I don't read ephod every day, but I sure did a lot in Exodus and Leviticus. I gave you some references. That's what the priest wear. Priest wear ephod. A linen ephod. Oh, that's the lowliest of priests. Earlier, David had failed to lead rightly in the things of God. There was no sacrifice, no priestly leadership, little regard for the holiness of God. But now in the second attempt, King David humbles himself, not just by dancing, but taking on a priestly posture. It's an acknowledgement of his earlier mistake. He recognizes now nobody approaches God, not king, not priest, not anyone, without atonement. But David's ephod points to something so much richer. Remember, every time we are looking at David, we're just seeing a shadow, a forthcoming shadow of Jesus. What David wore temporarily, praise God, Jesus fulfills eternally. Jesus is not just a king wearing some priestly clothes. He is the true king and the perfect high priest. Oh, we've seen this in Hebrews so emphatically. David offered sacrifices every few steps. Praise God, Jesus offered himself once and for all. David wore a garment. Jesus bears the wounds. And because of Jesus, we don't have to wonder if we've done enough. Every step, not just every six steps, every step that we step in his electing love is covered by sacrifice. It is covered fully, finally, and forever. Fourth point. You don't have to worry, I'm running out of water. The lens of divine election preserves, it protects, it provides a glad people unto God. Verse 16, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. She despised him in his heart. That's one view, same event. Now we turn to the second one. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and they set it in place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offers burnt offerings. I'm telling you, there's blood everywhere. Peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributes among them all the people. Now listen to the language. This is piling on. This wants to make sure that you don't walk away and go, now did some of them get it? The point is, nope, everybody gets. Everybody's getting. Listen to this language. All the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women. There's your three. That's the Hebrew way of saying ! A cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. As the ark enters Jerusalem, the city of David, we see two contrasting responses. David, filled with joy, dances in worship. His heart could not be more content. And you can mark this moment. This is the highlight for David. This is it. This is the highlight of his life. And all the while, his wife looks on and despises him in her heart. Notably, the text doesn't call her David's wife, does it? Really strange. It calls her what? The daughter of Saul. It's a deliberate reminder that her spiritual posture mirrors her father's. Like Saul, she's blind to the things of God. Her view is shaped by pride, formality, and just pure self-preservation. But David, on the other hand, he honors God. He sets the ark in a proper place. He honors burnt offerings and peace offerings. He acknowledges their sin. He celebrates. That's what a peace offering does. Remember, it's the one you can sit down and eat, right? The rest of them, you're like, oops, that one went up. There's a good steak gone. Nah, not the peace offering, man. Bring that thing to my table. I'm eating with the Lord. It's reverence. It's joy. Then David does something remarkable. He turns and he blesses the people, all of them. He gives them all bread, meat, and raisin cakes. It's like a Twinkie. That's incredible. His provision, it's lavish. It's almost just unbelievable. Like, what are you talking about? All that foreshadows something. Foreshadows a king who will come, and at the highlight of his ministry will be an illogical giving and feeding of people. Like, he could feed thousands with just a little boy's lunch. That's what that makes us think of. It shows us something beautiful about divine election. It's not just about who is chosen, but who is kept. God will keep his people. The doctrine of election doesn't just tell us that God starts the work. It compels us to see that he will finish it. He will preserve. He will protect. He will provide for those that he has chosen. Just as David gave richly to the people, King Jesus gives even more. He gives us his Spirit. He promised, I'm going to send him. Oh, the Spirit of God makes raisin cakes look like nothing. He gives us his blood. He gives us the incredible, his incredible present ministry of what? Intercession. He's pleading before the Father for us. We don't persevere because we're strong. We don't persevere because we are right. We persevere because our King is providing day in and day out, fully and with no limits. He doesn't just provide enough to assist us. He provides in totality, and that provision is the provision that the elect will persevere. And now we return, as we conclude, with verse 20 and 21. Now just think all that. Read back through it. And David returned to bless his house, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father, above all his house. He appointed me prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. This chapter comes down to perception and position. Michal is concerned deeply and primarily with how she appears before the eyes of others. Her dignity, her status, her identity, it's bound up in how others perceive her. When she sees David dancing, she despises him, not because David did anything wrong, but because he looked foolish. Her concern was not with God's presence. It was a concern with her own image, her own position. And sadly, this chapter ends with the note of what? Her life, like the life of her father, would be fruitless. David, by contrast, is operating from a completely different lens. He operates through the lens of divine election. He's not worried about perception. He's focused on position. Not his position in the palace, but his position before God. He says, I'll make myself even more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes. To be abased is to be brought low, to be humiliated, to be stripped of status. It's as if David is saying, if that's what it takes to honor the Lord, I'll be happy to go lower. C.S. Lewis teaches true humility is not thinking more of ourselves or less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. I gave you a quote there, or you can read him talking about that in Mere Christianity. That's what the lens of divine election enables. We don't have to think more of ourselves. We already know our sin. We don't have to think any less of ourselves. We already know our position. We already know where we stand. Brother and sisters, let this sink in. We are chosen, known, and loved and secure in the sight of God forever. A lot can be taken from us. That will never be taken. I imagine that many of us, like me, you can recognize plenty of my call moments. I can see many in my life. There's times when I find myself standing at that window, watching with crossed arms and a cautious heart, more concerned with my position, with how others perceive me, barely acknowledging the presence of God. Moments when I wallow in my need to be seen in a certain way, to be regarded as capable, to be admirable. And yet, by God's grace, there are those moments, sometimes quiet, sometimes bold, when we catch a glimpse of David-like trust. Moments when, for all of our flaws, we're grounded in the reality, I've been chosen by God. It changes everything. And so here is our prayer. We pray for clarity. God, help us to discern the difference between these two lenses, the posture of pride and the posture of grace. We pray for vision. God, renew our vision so that we might see and savor your presence above everything else. God, give us assurance. Let the calling of your electing love on our lives bring assurance without a hint of arrogance. Let it bring comfort, but never let it be accompanied with complacency and freedom. God, let us be free. Let's be free of the slavery of living for the approval of others. Let's be freed from the anxiety of what lies ahead, freed from sin that clings so closely, freed to worship with joyful abandon, to live before you, our God, with deep gladness, knowing we are yours. Two quick quotes and we're done. This is J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He says this in chapter 12. I give you these in your handout. You can look at them later. Or you can get the book. God's love is spontaneous, self-moved, uncaused. It's not evoked by any goodness in its objects. It's an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners whereby, having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his Son to be their Savior and now brings them to know and enjoy him in covenant relation. And then, chapter 3 says this, This is momentous knowledge. It's unspeakable comfort. It's the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, and does not enervate, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love, and he's watching over me for my good. This is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me, it's utterly realistic, based at every moment on prior knowledge of the very worst about me. There's no discovery that can ever disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself, and quench his determination to bless me. That will never happen. So we are going to sing together. I'll pray for us, and Brother Kevin will come. What a great way to end. Be thou my vision. This is the third verse. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and just thank you for your electing love, chosen before the foundations of the world. You have called us out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Everything is different. Just like David went from being a nobody shepherd boy in the backwoods of Bethlehem to being the very King that you would use to lead your people and point us to the Savior. So, Father, you have called us from the backwoods of our sin and called us to be your children in holiness. Father, would you be kind to let us see it? Oh God, would you be kind to give us vision? As we sing together, we pray together, be thou my vision. Father, we thank you for all of the kindness you've shown us. We don't have words enough to thank you. Thank you for the atonement in Jesus Christ and for the preserving, keeping power of your Spirit. We offer these things to you. Amen.